It's a very short epistle, and I just want to have you look at one verse for the differing translations for the fun of it, because as has been pointed out by Moule, M-O-U-L-E, who's re-editing and bringing up to date with 20th century scholarship the old Cambridge Bible study series, which in all our old congregations, I remember it was in my dad from the time I was a kid, everybody had this Cambridge series because it was the one commentary produced for lay people that used the Greek text. I mean, so you knew this is the way the Greek had it. It was done in the last century. It was good. And now it's being redone. And Colossians was the first one to be done in it because in a unique sense, Colossians is the epistle to our time. It's the first one, for instance, that Phillips translated. And then he sent the translation, Mimeography did it for his youth group, sent it off to C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis says, wow, you can do it that well, why don't you do the whole New Testament? You know, and it's because it has something to say to 20th century man. We're involved in our whole kind of aberration from the great shaping tradition of Western culture, exactly where Paul is talking to this gang. And as Moule says, the tragedy is here you get these good guys together, translate in the New English, and they take, and like it's easy for us to do. In Greek, the word en, is actually the word rin comes from. You know, it's a locative for in. It means in, en. But it has instrumental meaning also, which you don't get in English with that kind of translation. But you read your English back into the Greek instead of reading your Greek into the English. And these translators did that at a bad point here, as Moule points out, because Paul's point is that we're not growing in the knowledge of God, so someone's got a second story knowledge, and someone's got a first story, and some are still down in the basement, you know. But that's just what Paul's blasting in his epistle. And yet the brothers, these good guys, and they're good guys and good scholars, and as he says, they're translating, look here, it's in this verse here, yeah, it's the 10th verse. And because it had been translated before, in this increasing the knowledge of God, they pull the same thing again. We pray that you may bear fruit and active goodness of every kind and grow in the knowledge of God. And as Moule points out, there's no question about it. It's what we call a pregnant use of yen in the Greek. It is instrumental. It means by. You grow by the knowledge of God. There's one knowledge of God, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, there isn't more knowledge of God than Jesus Christ or less knowledge of God than Jesus Christ. There's only one knowledge of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in this epistle. That's what the epistle's about. And yet that very mistranslation throws you, you see. Otherwise, the New English is beautiful in the way it begins, and they really get everything out of another Greek preposition that has a little ek, and has the idea of a bounce. It's out of. And notice how well they translate that. I'll read the New English. You look at yours, just in the opening part of Colossians. And it's Colossians where we are. Paul says, grace and peace from God our Father. In all our prayers to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank him for you because we've heard of the faith. These are a group of people he has never seen. He's never been to this congregation. He's busting in another guy's territory and writing to another fellow's congregation now. And this is always a little touching, you know. But it's wonderful that he does this. And it's my conviction that this is the final letter of Paul. If you bracket Paul with Galatians through Colossians, we have in Ephesians, I think, well put by Herb Lodge, no question, Paul wrote, he wrote it after he's dead through a disciple. And the style is just not Paul's. And in the pastorals, again, you have some original aspects of Paul and rewritten to suit the situation of the church in the second century by those who rewrote it. But some original letters and then expanded. But here in Colossians, you have Paul in his final kind of a consummation of his thinking about the church and writing to a church he's never seen. And he says, in all our prayers to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank him for you because we've heard of the faith you hold in Christ Jesus and the love you bear towards all God's people. Both spring from the hope. Isn't that a great translation? Both spring from the hope that's been preached to you. You've heard a hope that has to be proclaimed. And it's this proclamation which gathers everything together in Jesus Christ that allows faith and hope to happen, faith and love to happen. Out of a hope. Carl Menninger, shortly before he died, he was complaining to the Churchmen of America, and our local papers in Minneapolis carried it in a box on the front page. And he was pleading with the preachers to quit being psychologists and become preachers again. He says, after all, he says, we psychiatrists got nothing to heal anybody with. We analyze the situation. The only thing that can heal them is the hope that you proclaim. Get back to that proclamation. He says, we got nothing to offer. You see, it was quite a little comment by him there. You know, you can analyze a guy, you can tell him what's wrong with him, can't heal him. See? The healing comes in the proclaimed hope. And it's something that comes by hearing. And this accent goes through this whole gospel in this Colossians account of it. And it's something you've heard, and it's something you carry on again as you proclaim. And we believe, teach, and confess this together. It's something that gathers all of God's people together in one great proclamation. And that's what we bring to the world. As Peter starts out, how does he start? Remember? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begotten anew unto what? A living hope. Or you can translate almost better, to be living hopes. See? If you are living hope for the world, and you have the same thought in John, we'll see tomorrow. There he uses a picturesque language, and what are you in John? You are a spring of life for the world, aren't you? You were drinking of Jesus to become a river of life. You see? You are the hope. You're the opening of hope for the world, because the whole world is without God and without hope. And that's why it's got to conjure up some of these crazy religions for itself. Man can't live without it. He's going to project into God an image of God out of his own longings and desires, but it isn't the God who is there. The God who is there is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and that's the one concerning whom Paul is to speak here, and that's what he's going to bring him to earth. You don't have to go looking for him. He isn't a God out there. He isn't a God somewhere else instead. He isn't a God you got to hunt for, you see? He is present. He's present in this proclamation. And the hub of this particular letter, you will find in the second chapter, the kind of a nub of it, when he says, as he does so well here, I'm going to read here from the RSV, which most of you have, and you'll notice that your RSV kind of sets this apart and makes a separate paragraph of it and even leaves a little space in the printing between this and what follows. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Now that word receive in the Greek is a word that means that you receive by hearing from another. It's what's handed on. Traditio is a Latin word for this. And our word tradition doesn't carry this thought, but it's an oral communication. He has been preached into you. That's why you received him. So you can live in him, having been rooted and being built up in him, as the Greek says, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And that note of thanks then carries this letter. It begins with a thanks. We just read, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ends with thanks. And you have a bing, 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 bing when he describes the baptized life and the meaning of the baptized life, and he concludes it with, let this peace of Christ be the referee, have the last word in your life, for this is your lifestyle. This is your calling together as in the one body. That's what being the church is about. The church is a place where nobody can feel guilty for anything but guilt. It isn't a place where you're made guilty. It's a place where you get rid of it. You leave it behind. Although, like one of my friends who's always been in his baptism account, never been converted. He's a great guy. He's got the kind of humility these people have. Perhaps the greatest pastor in our ALC, in our generation. And I just made fun of him because he left the parish and been 27 years to go and raise money for St. Olaf's College in his last days. But a great guy. And in school, I remember in college, he'd say, I got the Lord, I put it all on him, I feel so good, I go out and take it all on again, you know. Well, that's the way we do, don't we? And he was just laughing at himself. And that's why we can't hear it enough, because we don't believe it. See? But that's what it's about, see. This Christ who's been proclaimed in you, as you receive him then, go on growing and abounding in the thanks that comes because you're forgiven. So let the peace of Christ be the referee, is the word here. Bravioto, it always means umpire in the Greek world. The referee in the game is the one who had the final decision. He's got 3 points down. You won in the wrestling match. He was a nose ahead. You won. You see? And it's a wonderful word because the Holy Spirit couldn't have picked a better one for Paul. What image is more powerful? Every culture varies. Different people will carry the authority in any culture. We all know in our culture it's the women, even though we'll have arguments about this. But in every culture it's different, isn't it? Nero, you know. But Nero, if he had a bet on the one guy and his wine case had a bet on the other guy and Nero had bribed the umpire, you know, his life wasn't worth a dime, you know. The umpire had the final word, doesn't he? And that's a beautiful word. Umpire, the referee, the peace of God. So it's peace, but it's forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Like I've tried to pound in a few of you in the last 2 days, you've been going around, you know, picking old lint out of your spiritual belly buttons again. And you know, and you aren't good enough, and all this sort of thing. It's that's where your baptism puts you. See. And then you aren't afraid of the Word of God. You aren't using like a torture book anymore. What's wrong with me? You know, oh boy, there's a good guy. That really convicts me. You know, That's the tradition I was brought up in, you know. I remember I got through preaching at Swami College one time, and a really first-rate mind, good scholar. He's screwball and laying on of hands. Unless a layman's laid his hands on your head, you can't be saved, but that's one of their delightful, crazy heresies in the direction of the church. But this man comes up and he says, "You convicted me of sin." Well, I was thinking of convicting him of the Savior, frankly, but that was his greatest compliment he could give out of this kind of a piety. But no, you're filled with this word of God and all richness, see, this word of Christ, singing it to one another with psalms, even spiritual psalms, giving thanks in your heart to God. Thanks, thanks. And what's the next verse? We all know it, don't we? "And all that you do, do what? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, doing what? Giving thanks to God the Father by him." Thanks, thanks, thanks. This is a old bounding letter in that. Because he's here. He isn't out there. He isn't somebody you've got to find, speak somewhere else. He's here. He's the one in whom and by whom everything holds together. I don't feel embarrassed that when I pray to Jesus Christ, he's wearing my Father's face. That's where I know him. That's where he found me. He's there. Luther has never got the idea that through this you come to God over there. No, God meets you. He's meeting you right here. This path, this issue, this person, this place. That's God. Not a kind of pious notion that somehow through this you're working over to him and here he is over here. No, that's what Colossians is saying. He's right here. He's the one who holds everything together. When I get through preaching, I say, "Amen." I never preached without saying amen. Sometimes maybe I shouldn't have. I preached a Mother's Day sermon one time. I felt bad about it, but boy, my phone was busy that afternoon as people said, "That was a good sermon today, Pastor. Next Sunday, give it to him on liquor." You know, I promised when I started that sermon I'd make one on Dagwood. No, too many Dagwoods for a few Sundays later. But I felt embarrassed because I think the American woman's the greatest thing that's happened in cultural history. I really think she's got terrific problems. She's got terrific issues, but she's the greatest thing that's happened to her so far. It's the first time a man's actually been confronted. In a real sense of being confronted by an equal in human society. It hasn't happened in Europe yet. When I leave any home in Europe with my friends, the women come up to put the coat on me. You know, they open the door for me. They take the chair off of me when I'm going to sit down there. I can't get used to it. You know, some of our guys marry them because they like that. But in the American scene, it doesn't happen that way, does it? And we really are in this conflict situation between male and female, I think, in a beautiful way. I felt guilty for preaching that sermon. But usually I can say, "Amen. Thou hast spoken, Lord." If our cooks have to ask forgiveness from God from their cooking, I wouldn't go inside of that dining hall. If a doctor had asked forgiveness for his operation, I would not want to be operated on by that doctor. If a mechanic says, "Well, forgive me, Lord, I fixed the pistons and this guy only needs a grease job, deliver me." You know, I don't want to go to that mechanic. See, this is a place, Luther says, where forgiveness never applies. It's done because God is there. You're doing it. You're doing it to God. Amen. And when that kind of preaching happens, that's what happens all the way through. Pearl does her job up there, down there in that order room, and Karn hers over there, and you people pick up the pieces around this place because that's the way it is. And we don't say, "Forgive us, Lord, for making a mess out of this organized chaos at Holden Billy." It's sort of fun. This is the Holden lifestyle without the wristwatch and so on. And we're living in forgiveness over against God for me. For the fact that I'm not the kind of a man I wished I were, and the kind of a lover I ought to be, and the kind of father I would like to be, and the kind of friend. I wouldn't have a friend in this world if everybody that I know and love knows everything I've ever said about them. You neither would you. You know, we're relating in forgiveness in this ultimate level where, as Melanchthon says, who's the man so bold as to claim a good conscience, his own calling? That's your lifestyle, the total lifestyle, not the way you do the job. And that's why Paul says, that in Christ everything hangs together. When this kind of preaching is missing, we start to moralize, we've forgotten to proclaim him who is present, whom we're not seeking but who is seeking us. Then of course society does fall apart. The guy presents his bill to you after he hasn't done the job and has come three times to fix the washing machine, and he handful to you as if he's got a gun in his hand. He ought to, because it's sheer robbery, you know. And that's the way the whole society finally becomes. It falls apart. And so to just read this now, not as some sort of pious exercise, but as the actuality in which we live, because it is. First of all, then Paul concludes this tremendous thanks prayer with the greatest statement of salvation as a past act made in Scripture. Because Scripture uses the word saved in terms of you have been, you are being, and you will be. And all three of them we need to remember. But here's the have been. All right, after this tremendous prayer for them, Paul concludes with these words. As he's just mentioned what it means that he's made you fit to share the heritage of God's people in the realm of light. That's the final word in 12. As I mentioned earlier when we took Galatians this week, some of you were here then, Paul always thinks epigetically. When he isn't thinking epigetically, you know that something else has been added from another letter, in one of his letters. Because that's the only way you can think when you're dictating, and he's dictating. And if you start to go off, you know, on attack when you're dictating, your secretary has a nervous breakdown, and the person's reading can't get what they're at either. He's reading, he takes this comment he's just made, and now he says, what does it mean to be an heir of the saints in life? You know, something way off somewhere? No, something's already happened. It's you now in the parish, in this congregation I'm writing to in Colossians, whom he rescued. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us away into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven. Or the RSV, a little closer to the Greek in its style, he has delivered us. That's a poor translation there. Rescue takes somebody stronger than you. Deliver can be a delivery boy when you tip. But rescue is a greater translation that way. Takes an army that's stronger than the Japanese to take us out of a Japanese prison. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, where's the climax? What's going to be the key all the way through? The forgiveness of sins, you see? And he never loses hold of that. He'll come back at it again and again. You're not going to be on the defensive. You didn't solar in crisis to be under that demonic activity. Use the same phrase he used in Galatians. Toskoikeia tou kosmo. You're not going to be under those demonic powers because you aren't guilty anymore. And when guilt's been broken, the power of Satan's been broken. The one who convicts you of guilt is not the Holy Spirit, but the enemy of our joy. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, what does Jesus say he does? He convicts you of what? Of righteousness and of judgment. He never leaves you there naked. You know, we had a vicious idea amongst our Norwegian theology. It really is vicious. It came in through a group called the Haugianers, but you haven't suffered enough yet. You can't go to communion. You haven't prepared yourself long enough. What? More than once every 3 months? Man can't get ready. You see? And people didn't go because they weren't worthy their whole life. Treated like in the early church, baptism got treated and they put it off until they die, you know. Now, communion got to be the same. My next door neighbor, beautiful guy. He heard more of my kids than I would. I was never home. He managed to die broke, though he's a great doctor, one of our first great ones. He gave his clinic to Oxford College, and he never went to communion. He wasn't worth it. He's one of the 14 founding families of Central Lutheran, never went to communion. Just wasn't up to it, you see. That kind of vicious, awful attitude. That's satanic, putting you on the defensive. Paul takes you off of that. All the way through this letter, he takes him off of that. The forgiveness of sin. You'll go on notice, right after baptism, in which you've been raised together with Christ by the same power with which you raised him from the dead. And he's just speaking about what it means you're no longer in demonic power because baptism has broken its power. Here's an act of God which has given you when you had nothing to offer but your infant cry. And that's in the second chapter. Notice as you go through there from 2:9 on, 2:9. And I'll read here from the RSV. For in him the whole, he just said, if you're not under the demonic power, the RSV translates it correctly according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. You're not any longer in that arena. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that bodily thing that we're trying to get across last night, weren't we? That people want to spiritualize life and have be spiritual, U-E-L-L-E. The scriptures are a physical book which materializes life. We see this especially tomorrow in John, in the Word made flesh to dwell amongst us. But here he dwells bodily in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, where you came into this body is where? And you've come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Rule and authority, demonic power in the Pauline scriptures. All the demonic powers you can mention that try to put you under their kind of authority, under their kind of a discipline. He has taken them all and made them captive in the cross. He's nailed to the cross, he finally comes. In him, what happened to you is that you were buried with him in verse 12 in baptism, in which also you were raised with him. And not through faith in the working of God here, but our English translations always go that way with the Greek. They have a choice between a middle and a passive. And it's the same form in Greek. You have to look at the context. And here it's a passive. And it's through faith that has been worked by God. A faith that God produces as the gospel is preached, as you know you've been baptized, you know Christ is in this bread and wine. He brings the faith. He produces it. How? Well, you see the context. Why so? Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God has made you alive together with him.
exactly the same context that you have in Ephesians 2, where it says about faith, you know, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know,
we get so hung up on this faith thing in our tradition that we had a sick Lutheran World Federation convention in Helsinki, and the whole world was laughing at this justification by faith gang that couldn't figure out faith because now faith is being made a work. And my friend Warren Quarnbeck did that to us. He can't escape this thing. I tease him as being a fugitive from the free church, and we've had good hot words on this subject. But he's written a PhD on Luther. And I said, gee, Warren, you can't understand Luther unless every time he says faith, you see Christ. Otherwise, Luther's just a plain heretic. When he says, oh, what a busy, active thing is faith before it's asked it's doing, and so on. That's Christ who's doing it in us, isn't it? He's the one who is doing it. And this faith is what God works, nailing every enemy to the cross so we can live in this outpouring of God in Christ to us. So we don't put each other, he puts in 16 on, under judgment. We're not condemning each other. We're not imposing my lifestyle on you. Because I've been brought up a certain way, I'm going to have to feel certain ways. I never will quite feel comfortable with a playing card. When in my childhood, I always burnt them whenever I found them in any of the homes of my relatives. You know, because the devil was in them. And the one time I played with them, I got a beating I'll never remember. And I, in all innocence, I reported I've been playing poker. You know, and even out with Andy, when Andy started, I said, well, I'm going to buy you a deck of rook cards. You can't tell your kid that because your dad wouldn't buy a deck of rook cards, you had to play poker with these awful playing cards. You know, I still got some of that in my system. It's absolutely wild. It's crazy. You know it's crazy. I know it's crazy. But that's the way I was brought up, you know? And I can't jump out of my skin. Huh? I'm finally at ease if I go to a movie on Sunday, but it ain't easy. I can tell you that. No. And I haven't learned how to dance yet. That's one thing I'm waiting for when I'm retired. I'm still not sure the church wouldn't kick me out if I did. No. Because I was brought up in a church where it's all right if you slept with your wife, but if you danced through the scandal, they kick you out of the church. And it was fun to see some of these pastors dancing with their wives on that seminar on the sea. I couldn't believe it. My own eyes. Some people were very dear to this village and come here every summer. And yet he was dancing with his wife. You know, I thought it was feeling inside of me still. Well, this is wild. You know, it's definitely crazy. But that's who I was brought up. You know. Now, shall I bring you up the same way? No, Paul says, don't let anybody do anything crazy like that. Too. Well, everybody's put on anything. You see? He says, whether they worship him this day or that. Seventh-day Adventists come to our Lutheran services in a prison camp. And I got some of their blood in me now because of the transfusion I got from one of these guys. And, you know, they say, are we second? I said, if you think a guy's got to worship on the Sabbath, there isn't going to heaven, you are. If you think there are only, you know, what is it, 144,000 going to be saved? They have a tough time with that one because there are, you know, a lot more of them than that. But when they started, they didn't think they'd ever be that big. And now, you know, they go out there and look at the Pleiades because that's where Madam White told them was the gateway into heaven. You know, and they'd be there and I could tell as they'd be sighing, looking at what they were thinking. Wowie, only 144,000. We got about, you know, 1 million Seventh-day Adventists already. Well, I say, if you guys believe that sort of stuff, you're a sect. No question about it. If I, as a Lutheran, believe you got to believe like the Lutheran, you aren't going to be saved. I've just written myself out of the Christian church. I'm no longer in it. I'm a sect. I'm making a law out of something. You see? And this is tricky because we all have a tendency to like to see other people like we are and we feel easier with them. Paul says, don't let anybody do this to you. And he says, they're not holding the head, verse 19. From which the whole body is nourished. Well, this is crazy biology. Paul isn't talking about biology. It's got nothing to do with it. He wasn't that stupid. But in the fact that you take the food through your mouth, if you want to put it that way. But there's no question about in the Christian church that everything comes from Jesus Christ and he's the one who shapes us. And so he applies this then in this marvelous way in this gospel that he lets you see and act so that the whole thing comes together in Christ. And I'm just going to close with that particular paragraph, because it's a beauty. Just remember, this is being written within a generation after a carpenter's son from Nazareth was crucified. And this is what shaped our Western world, this conviction in this particular paragraph. Part of it may be part of a hymn sung in the early church. Here's the one who rescued us. He is the image, verse 15. Of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul's saying, here's even the devil's got to work for you. There isn't a possibility when you're in Jesus Christ of not being where everything is brought together.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is ahead of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be the firstness, the preeminent one. The firstness is the way it goes in Greek. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. When Paul's thinking of the firstness, he's thinking of the firstborn from the dead to bring forth many brothers from the dead. He's never all alone by himself. Everything he has to share, as we'll see in John tomorrow. Everything. All that I have is yours. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and we heard that from Jim beautifully, the theme of 1 Corinthians is that all things are yours. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now, like beautifully done by E. Gordon Ruff in a lecture on Colossians over the BBC, the third program. And I hope to have him sometime on our faculty. Norman had him at Valparaiso, and if he's going to go to Valparaiso, he ought to be willing to come here, certainly. He was there last Christmas, and he didn't tell any of us anything about it. But this E. Gordon Ruff is one of the great spirits today. And in this lecture, he's saying, and now, just like these beautiful monuments, historical in England, these lovely tourist places that we love so much, and the Americans come and write their names all over. He says, you have the God writing your name all over Jesus Christ. Just describe this tremendous event. And then he says, and you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable for him. And that's all of us. And that's not me because I don't play with playing cards, or you because you speak with tongues, or whatever it may be, whatever you're hanging on to. It's all of us caught up in Jesus Christ, with every enemy who's against us nailed to his cross, so we can be the dancing servants. So we can be part of this proclamation and share the conflict. And that conflict I mentioned yesterday, and I'm just going to close with that one verse. It's one in which God is fulfilling himself in human history. It's one in which you can say with Paul, and all who share this hope of the gospel, which is being proclaimed to every creature under heaven, that now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So for the sake of this new humanity, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ until God is fulfilled and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And that's what we say when we kneel at this altar. He who is too great to fill heaven and earth, for whom this earth is but a drop in a bucket, and we saw that yesterday in Tom's lecture. He is the one whom the circle of infinity cannot even contain. He's the one who fills you with himself and permits you in your life to bring all this together as you rejoice in forgiveness, are thankful, sharing the witness as you do the task, heartily unto God, not unto man. With the amen of Jesus, the one to whom all this glory has been given to shape up on this planet a whole humanity in praise unto God. Thanks, thanks, thanks.